Thank you. It is a real joy and privilege for me to be here with you this morning. I want to thank you for inviting me, giving me this opportunity, and I'm also bringing greetings from your sister congregation, Renewal of the Main Line. We're going to talk about the issue of conflict resolution, and the way that I want to do that is by sort of coming around the back door a little bit. I want to start by considering with you what gets in the way of conflict resolution. I want to think about the things that sabotage conflict resolution. And once we see those things a little bit more clearly, then I'd like to suggest several things that we can do in order to handle conflict better. For those of you who are taking notes, you can think in roughly three different sections this morning. First, we're going to recognize that often the problem in resolving conflict is motivational, not informational. It's motivational, not informational. Second, we're going to examine several causes of failed reconciliations, things that we do or things that we believe that get in the way of reconciliation. And then third, we'll consider a couple ways that we can escape from those failures, ways that will then allow us to move into conflict toward people rather than away. Okay, three things for today. One, our failures to resolve conflicts, there are often motivational. Two, those failures grow out of several different causes that are bad, but three, that we can escape from. So if you have a copy of the scripture today, please turn with me to Matthew 18. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking more closely at the parable of the unmerciful servant in verse 23. But we can't just dive right in because that parable doesn't stand on its own. Jesus tells that parable in response to a conversation that he was having with his disciples. So I want to back up, start in verse 15 to get that larger context. This is that very familiar passage that everybody turns to when they think about church discipline, but as we're going to see, it's actually broader than that. So Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15, Jesus speaking, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." What Jesus is doing there is he's teaching what life is like among the people of God, what life is like among the covenant community. And Jesus' working assumption is that there is going to be conflict, that people, verse 15, will sin against each other, that even though we are the redeemed community, on this side of Jesus' return, there's going to be hurts, there's going to be disagreements among us, there's going to be brothers and sisters who sin against each other, and then we should just expect that from one another. Should expect that even though it's ugly, it's also sadly normal. But we should also expect that those relational failures don't have to end relationships. Yes, they complicate relationships enormously. But when your brother or sister sins against you, that doesn't mean it's game over. Instead, there's a pathway forward. And so Jesus lays out what that path looks like. And he gives a number of different steps there, different if-then statements. It's a little bit like a flow chart. You start by going to your brother or sister, and if he or she hears you, if they agree with you that they have sinned, then you're done. You don't need to go any further. But if they don't agree with you, and you don't end up agreeing with them, if things are still unresolved, then you take it to the next level and the next until there is a resolution. In other words, there are clear, discrete steps to take, very clear objectives, and a finite endpoint. If one of you digs in along the way, refuses to listen to the received wisdom of the church, then you recognize that that person just isn't genuinely interested in being part of the people of God, and you then treat them accordingly. Now, if you look at that list of things that Jesus says to do, you think, okay, that's really not hard to imagine doing that. Conceptually, it all makes sense. There will be relational problems in the church. Here's the straightforward path, this series of if-then steps to resolve, to reconcile those problems. Jesus here paints a glorious picture of the redeemed community. It's one where we don't have to let sin ruin relationships, but we can restore relationships. We can be restored to each other. That's the vision, those are the steps, and then Peter speaks up, verse 21. And he says to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now what's Peter doing here? He's trying to limit the number of times that he has to enter into conflict resolution. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Jesus, what is the maximum number of times that I have to open myself up to being hurt by my brother and that I have to then go through this reconciliation process? Okay, Jesus, I get, I have to forgive. I know I have to enter into reconciliation, but Lord, how often? Seven times? And Peter's drawing a line. He's drawing a boundary to limit how often he has to step into this kind of process. It's a boundary that what? It guards him. It protects him. Limits the number of times that he has to actually engage with someone who's been hurting him. Now, I want you to make sure you have the picture here. Jesus, the wonderful counselor, just said, here's a glorious vision of the redeemed humanity. Here's how we go about resolving the problems that will take place within my community. And Peter, one of his closest friends, most ardent disciples, says, I don't think so. Lord, respectfully, I'm really not all that interested. That vision of an ongoing, restoring community, that doesn't appeal to me. Doesn't really move me. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How many times can I count up before I say, I'm done, not doing this anymore? In other words, what's holding Peter up from entering into the process of reconciliation is not information. Jesus gave a very straightforward, uncomplicated way to do that. Peter has all the information that he really needs to get started. The problem for Peter is what? He doesn't want to get started. It's not a matter of not having enough information. It's that he has no real desire, no real motivation to use the information that he already has. Isn't that the case for you and me as well? I know it is for me. Do I know everything there is to know about reconciliation? Clearly not. But I do know enough to get started. I know the basics. Don't hang back, but go to my brother or sister. Believe the best about the other person, not the worst. Talk about the problem, not about the person. Don't gossip. Talk to them, not to everyone else about them. I know all that. Where I struggle is to engage the process. It's not that I have no idea what to do. It's that I'm uninterested in doing the things that I know. So you can teach me, fill my head with lots of things to do, like Jesus does in verses 15 to 17, and there is something inside of me that immediately objects, like Peter, and says, I don't want to. How often, Lord? Do I have to? Let's put some limits around this. The issue for many of us is in the wanting, the desiring to reconcile. Not in spending time getting more information about how to do it. The issue is not only in seeing the glory of what Jesus is talking about. The issue is wanting to enter into it and to actually take part in it. And so where I need help, because where I get stuck, is in being motivated to do what I already know to do. And that's exactly what Jesus then goes on to address in this parable that he tells. Verse 23, this is a story about motivation. It's about where you find the desire to enter into this process that Jesus just outlined. And like so much of what Jesus does, it comes at you from this direction that you don't really expect, because Jesus does not tell you a successful story. He doesn't tell you a story that ends happily ever after. He tells a story where two people at the end of the story are still estranged from each other. Why? Because one of them refuses to enter into the process of reconciliation. And so as you read this story, part of what you're supposed to learn here is what's going on inside of that person that keeps him from reconciling, so that you can see, point two, what's inside of you when you don't want to reconcile either. Matthew 18, verse 23, a little bit of longer story. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, what's Jesus doing here? He's telling you that the nature of sin is that it's a debt. That when you sin, you place yourself in debt to someone else, either to the king or to a fellow servant. You now owe them something that you didn't owe them before. And Jesus is arguing here that the only way to deal with the sin debts that we owe to each other, arguing that the starting point for the process of conflict resolution, is to forgive the other person, to cancel their debt. The problem, then, of unreconciled relationships is motivational in nature. It's that the person being sinned against does not want to cancel the debt, doesn't want to forgive, doesn't want to enter into the process. Now, in my experience, we often miss the weight of this parable. Because normally when we preach it, when we teach it, we make it sound like the one guy, we'll call him Servant A today, the one guy owes millions of dollars, while the other guy, Servant B, just a couple bucks, you know, $10, $20. And so we often make it sound like, stop whining about having to forgive someone. It's not that big a deal. But if you drop inside the world that Jesus is talking about, you realize that Servant B has done something really serious to Servant A. Servant B owes 100 denarii. Now, think with me for a moment. How much is one denarius? Well, Jesus tells another parable about grown men who are willing to work all day long. They go off to pick grapes. They work from sunrise to sunset in the hot sun, hard physical manual labor, and they arrange to do that work to earn a single denarius. And initially, they think that's a pretty good deal. In other words, one denarius is equal to what you would get paid for a hard day's labor for an average worker. So when Jesus talks about 100 denarii, he's talking about 100 days' worth of wages. So if you take a year, 365 days, and you subtract out Sabbaths and holy days, you end up with roughly 300 possible working days. So 100 denarii are what? They're equal to about a third of a year's pay for an average worker. And so the point of this parable is that somehow Servant B has effectively taken away one-third of an average year's pay from Servant A. In other words, this debt that this one has run up against this other person, this sin that they have done, is huge. It's something that you don't get over easily. It's something that is so large that this would have immediate, enormous consequences in my family. If I lost that amount of money, if someone took from me a third of my income, I'm starting to wonder, how's my family going to survive? How are we going to pay the mortgage? How will we keep the utilities on? How will we have something to eat? We're not talking here about cutting out a couple extras. We're talking about turning off the thermostat, radically changing our diet, selling cars, renting out a spare room. That's the kind of loss that affects you right now, in the moment, immediately. And it's the kind of loss that has an ongoing, lingering effect. An effect you keep struggling with. It takes you deeper and deeper into bitterness. How often do you think a picture of the person who took away a third of your income, how often do you think a picture of them would flash across your mind? How many nights would you go to bed thinking about them because of all the things that you had to decide today not to have? What would that struggle look like when you had to let go of something special, something you'd really been looking forward to because the money was just gone? It is not a small thing that the guy in the parable owed 100 denarii to the other guy. It's a really big deal. It's a really, really big sin. It's the kind that you don't get over anytime soon. And so we lose the punch of this parable by making the debt look so puny that it's really not a big deal. Jesus' hearers would have been stunned at the amount that Jesus just put out there. If someone did this to you, someone sinned against you this badly, you would want to do exactly like servant A does. You would want, verse 28, to go and choke them. You'd want to demand, pay me what you owe. This servant's horribly sinned against. What's Jesus trying to do? He's trying to get across here that reconciliation in the kingdom of God is possible, but it's incredibly costly. Now, if you think about it, there are three things here that keep the first servant, servant A, from wanting to pay the cost of reconciling with servant B. Three things. First, he sees himself in a different category from servant B. Sees himself as qualitatively different from servant B so that he thinks he's better than servant B. How do you know that? Because to his mind, it makes sense that he can be forgiven the debt that he's rung up against the king, but it does not make sense that servant B can be forgiven. And so servant A is forgivable, that's one category. Servant B is not, it's a separate category. In his mind, there are two separate spheres that are fundamentally different from each other, that they each occupy. I think, how does that happen? How do you and I do that? How do you learn to see what you do as so different from what someone else does that you allow yourself to think that you're morally superior to them, that you are better than them in a different category? How do you teach yourself into thinking that there are these different classifications of people? Some people are a little more readily forgivable, others clearly not. Well, one way is you look at the size of what someone does, the impact that it has, and then you compare that size with the size of what you've done, and you think to yourself, what they've done is bigger than anything I've ever done. They've embezzled millions, I just shaved a couple hundred off my taxes, they've done more, which makes them worse. They're worse than me. Or you look at the frequency of what someone else does, and you say to yourself, they do bad things more often than I do. They get drunk almost weekly. I'm only tipsy a couple times a year. They do bad things more often than I do, which makes them worse than me. Or maybe you're drawn more to comparing the ugliness, the grossness of sin, the sliminess of sin. And you say to yourself, okay, I'm no saint, but what they do is disgusting. Sure, I may look at pornography a couple times, but not the sick, twisted kind of stuff they look at. I don't cross the same lines that they cross. What they do is worse than what I do. Therefore, they are worse than me. In other words, we look at the size, the frequency, or the ugliness of what someone else does, and we compare that with the size, frequency, and ugliness of what we do, and we judge. Elevate ourselves to the place where we decide that based on what we can see, that we're better than that. And if we're better than that, that means they're in a different category from us. We're better than they are. We deserve to be forgiven. They do not. It's the first thing that keeps servant A from reconciling with servant B, believing that the two of them are in qualitatively different places from each other. Second, servant A fails to see the true nature of what he owes. He's able to put himself in this different category because he doesn't see the size of his own debt. just sees the size of what the other person has done. He was owed by a fellow servant, but he also owed the king. He was sinned against, he suffered, but he also sinned. Which is always true, right? Everybody who suffers also sins. But as Jesus goes on to point out, those two things are never equal. We are never owed by others anywhere near what we owe to the Lord. Think about the details here again. Servant B owes 100 denarii, but servant A owes 10,000 talents. Okay, what's a talent? Each talent is roughly 20 years' income. So when you do the math, 10,000 talents times 20 years of income, we're talking roughly about 200,000 years of income, and you think that's just a bit number that's, I don't even know what we're... For the sake of quickly wrapping our mind around it so we feel this like Jesus' hearers felt this, I'm going to assume an annual income of $100,000. I know for some of us that's really high, for some of us that's low. For the sake of just what we're thinking through this, let's think in terms of $100,000 as an average for someone who lives in the Philadelphia suburbs. Multiply $100,000 as an annual income by 200,000 years, and we're talking about $20 billion of debt. $20 billion that servant A owes to the king. He's run up a $20 billion tab, and you think to yourself, how? How do you owe someone that much money? What were you doing? Internet stock trading? You would be hard-pressed to spend that much money. I know most of you don't believe me. A lot of you would like to try. But what would you have to buy in order to spend $20 billion? Small country? You would have to make spending that much money your full-time job in order to go through that much. Servant A owes $20 billion. The king calls him to account, and his response, verse 26, is to fall on his knees and beg, "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything." You think, here's a guy who just doesn't get it. He's not living in the world that really is. "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you $20 billion. You think, really? How are you going to do that? Full-time job is not going to pay the interest on that amount. Calculate it out. A full-time job will not put a dent into the interest on that amount. If the king listens and has patience on him, servant A is just going deeper into the hole. He's going really deep and really fast. There is no way to get out of that hole, and he has no idea that that's what he owes. All he can see is this third of a year's salary that he is owed. He has no idea of the enormity of the debt that he's run up himself. And here's where you realize that these two obstacles are related, that you can only see yourself in a category that's different from someone else when you don't see yourself rightly before the Lord. Those two things keep him from gladly running to his fellow servant and starting the reconciliation process. There's also a third thing that holds him back, and this is that he keeps active accounts with his fellow servants. He expects that the accounts from his fellow servants should always have a balance of zero. And so verse 28, he demands, "Pay what you owe." And he doesn't understand the nature of the kingdom on this earth. That sadly, this is a world in which we still ring up debts against each other, where we still sin against each other in ways that we cannot pay. Servant A doesn't expect that. He expects that there should be no debts in this world now, that the balance in this world should be zero. In other words, he is looking for everyone to live as we will for all of eternity. But he's expecting to have that experience when? Right now, living with no one, creating debts. And he doesn't recognize that in the same way that he can't pay off his debt to the king, that we can't pay off our debts with each other. We can move forward in our relationships. That's what reconciliation allows for. It allows for the possibility of renewed and restored relationships going forward. But we can never pay each other enough. to reset the past, to make the past like it once was, to pay enough to make the past unspoiled, unharmed. See, after you've sinned against someone, you can't go back in time and take away the hurtful feelings that they've had. You can't take away the hard interactions. You can't undo that other person feeling threatened or feeling embarrassed. You can't undo the words that they heard, you say, that they keep hearing over and over and over, replaying in their mind. You and I don't have the ability to undo the past. In that sense, we can't give back to anyone what we can take away from them. Our sin lingers. It leaves residual debt. Debt that no amount of penance, no amount of pain back will ever remove. That's when you realize that there's always a cost every time someone sins. Every time someone sins, someone pays. You can either try to make someone pay for what they've done to you. They never can, but you can try. And so you can relate to them now on the basis of their debt, on the basis of what they've done. You can make them pay, or you can forgive their debt, which means you pay. You absorb the cost yourself. You refuse to relate to the other person on the basis of what they've done. That's the reality of what life is like on a broken world. And Servant A doesn't get that. He expects that he can be fully repaid now. And so he doesn't let love cover a multitude of sins. He chokes Servant B. He lets sin cover love. To the extent that you engage in seeing yourself in a different category from those who sin against you, refuse to see the true size of your own sin, and keep active accounts with fellow sinners, to the extent that you do all of those things, you will sabotage all attempts at reconciliation. And just like Peter, you'll work hard to limit how many times you have to engage it. Which brings us to point three. Is there any hope for us, if you're like me, the servant A's? Can we escape what comes so naturally to us? And the answer is, of course. That's why Jesus told this parable. This parable points us to what we need. What we need so we no longer try to limit the number of times that we have to enter into the process of reconciliation, but so that we actually do so motivated to enter in. Let me suggest three how-tos, three things that will help you to want to enter into reconciliation. First, I need to see what Servant A does not see. I need to see what I'm like before God. Not in abstract, theological, philosophical terms, not in the distant past when I first came to Christ, but right now, in this moment, in a concrete way, when I have little interest in canceling someone else's debt. Just think about the disconnect here. How can Servant A be so blind as to have this massive debt canceled and then go out and hold a grudge against someone else? He should be so delirious with joy at being released from this debt that what, you should be able to mug him and he wouldn't even notice. His reaction doesn't make any sense. How can someone set free from that kind of burden, turn around without even pausing, and make someone else's burden that much heavier? I think that's not possible until you see yourself doing it. We know that what we've done was enough to kill Christ, enough to send him to the cross. We know that the sins we commit stink to heaven, that in the words of John Bunyan, that they threaten to sink us lower than the grave. We know the hot wrath, the just anger, the fierce displeasure that God directs against our sin. We know that what we've done rightly deserves the eternal burning punishment of hell for the $20 billion debt that we've run up against God, that we can never pay back. We know all that. And yet we demand that others pay us back and that they pay what we could never pay ourselves. And in the moment that we refuse to forgive what someone else owes us, what are we doing? We're adding to that $20 billion debt. because we are refusing to treat someone else like God himself would. And so we put ourselves in God's place. We play the judge. We accuse them, pronounce them guilty, and we sentence them to make them pay their debt. And if they don't grovel well enough, we yell at them, berate them, embarrass them, list their sins for them one more time. They still don't respond, we give them a silent treatment, just cut them out of our lives altogether. Until what? Until we're satisfied that they've paid enough. And when we set ourselves up to judge, we take God's rightful place to be the judge. We put ourselves in his place. We say, you move aside, because what I really want is judgment, not mercy. What do you need in that moment when you're doing that? With your friend, spouse, someone at church? What do you need right now in that moment? You need the gospel. Again, not as a past experience that initiated you into a relationship with God, but as a present reality that keeps you in relationship with God. See, that's the key to having a heart that wants to reconcile with others. That's the key to having a heart that's motivated to do so. It's a heart that feels its own ongoing need of being reconciled with God. So how do you help your heart feel that? You consider how great your debt has been. You realize that if the only way for you to be reconciled was for the Son of God to die, that to set you free from that required a king's ransom, not just any king, but the king of the universe. You realize that if that's the price required to bring your outstanding account to zero, your debt is beyond your ability to calculate. Think about what that looks like. Think about what that feels like. Meditate on that, not on the third of a year's salary you're owed. Spend some time realizing what you've done to amass that amount of debt in God's eyes. And when it blows your mind, you just can't grasp it, ask him to show you just a little bit of what that means. Ask him to reveal it to you by his Holy Spirit. But don't stop there after having a sense of your need. Meditate on the love and the kindness that God has for you, that he would cancel that kind of debt. In other words, invite your heart to re-experience the gospel in the moment. Get a sense, a renewed sense, of what it means to be forgiven right now. Re-experience what it's like to be forgiven and allow that renewed sense to what? To move you to thankfulness. To move you to thank him, to worship him. In other words, you're not focused so much anymore here on this debt. You're realizing, oh my goodness, there's a bigger one, but it's been canceled. And you move toward this God in worship. That will melt your hard heart and move you toward your brother or sister, because you become what you worship. See, if you worship a God who never lets anyone take advantage of him, if you worship a God who keeps careful account of all debts, who makes sure that all debts are paid back in full with interest from people who can't begin to make a dent in the interest, if you worship that God, you will hold others to what they owe you. You'll insist that they pay back what they've taken from you. And you'll end up bitter, cold. You'll be a miserable person to live with. You'll be someone who just sucks all the joy out of life. But worship this God. Worship a God who is so great, he can afford to cancel a $20 billion debt, and it does not impoverish him. A God of all grace who cancels those debts. A God who does keep careful account of all your debt and then pays it himself. Worship him and you'll become like him. A person who longs to give grace, who has compassion on others. You'll become someone who is slow to anger, who is abounding in love, who delights to give to others what you yourself have received. Worship him and you'll do what he does. You'll run to reconcile with people who have sinned against you. You'll be someone who just enjoys setting people free from their debts in exactly the same way that you've been set free from yours. first thing to do to move your heart. See what you're like before God, and then re-experience the gospel in the present moment. Second thing to do to move your heart, see how you are like the other person, not in a separate category from them. See how you occupy the same sphere with them, that you're fundamentally the same, that you not only share the same inclinations to sin, but that there are very similar ways that you express that. What do I mean by that? I found it really helpful, this exercise really helpful, when people sin against me. And that is to ask, where have I done to God what this person has done to me? I'm trying to see the 10,000 talents that I owe, not just the 100 denarii. Where have I done to God what this person has done to me? First started doing this when my wife would do something I found hurtful. We've done a couple seminars where we've shared how horrible our marriage was for way too long. So not telling tales outside of school. But we would make plans to hang out. And then something would get in the way. Something that apparently she found more interesting than spending time with me. Go figure. Time with friends, time on the phone, getting chores done, etc. And my first response was to go deeply into self-pity mode, to get bitter, to think, yeah, she'd rather date the vacuum cleaner than spend time with me. Fine, I'll go date a book instead. You know what? Those kinds of thoughts never led to positive reconciliation. They never made me want to start the process. They just kept me wrapped up in this thick blanket of hurt. So instead, before going to her to try to resolve our disconnect, I learned that I need to see that I do exactly the same things that she does. Only I'm worse because I do them in my relationship with God. I need to see that my sin against the King is greater than what I perceive as her sin against me. Greater than anyone's sin against me, real or perceived. I am always amazed that whenever I have asked the Lord to show me where I treat him like I'm being treated, I'm amazed at how quickly he answers that prayer and how quickly he shows me all the parallels. Remember the first time that I prayed this, and it was very apparent quickly that I'm just like her in that I find tons of things much more engaging than spending time with God. Found that I can easily distract myself with reading, with working, with friends, watching videos, and that in that moment when I'm distracted, that I find those things so much more appealing than grabbing my Bible or talking with God. It's very clear that I'm happy to date many other things rather than spend time with him. Learn that I do to him what others do to me. And when I see that, I realize again, here's another place where I am sinning against God, where I am adding to that $20 billion debt that I've already started on. A debt that, again, he graciously forgives, which experience does what? It, again, melts my heart as I see my need, makes me realize how much I'm like my wife or others, and how we both need the same things because we're just like each other, and that if God can forgive me, I want to forgive her. I want her to feel and experience the same kind of things that I am in this moment. Try that exercise next time you don't want to reconcile. Start by asking yourself, where do I do to God what this person has done to me? Where do I complain about him and about what he wants me to do? Where do I get upset that he won't change, that he won't bend himself around me and around what I want? Where do I care more about what I want than about what he wants? Where do I want my own happiness, fun, fulfillment, pleasure? Where do I want that more than what I want, more than I want what's best for him and best for what he's doing in the world? Where do I just cut him out of my life at times, wish he would just leave me alone and let me do my own thing? Where I just don't want to hear anything from him about it? Where do I do to God what someone else has done to me? Second thing that you need to do, see how you and that other person share the same sphere by virtue of your shared fallenness. See how you're similar. Then third, see how the other person is like you. Not in your fallenness. See how they're like you, by virtue of God's restorative grace. C.S. Lewis has a great passage in his sermon, The Weight of Glory. He says there, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to realize that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Do you hear what he's doing there? He's saying, look past what you see in that person now. When you see what they're like as they sin, look past them in the present moment and look to what Jesus in his grace and power is making them into. Look at what they absolutely will become because Christ has sworn on his own life to make that true about them. Look at that and let that future that he's bringing about shape how you think about them now. Bring it into the present. That's been so helpful to me. I was in the middle of a church battle one time. It's in a congregational church. That's where you really see church politics play out. Someone did not like a decision that the elders had made to put me in a certain role. She thought that someone else ought to have that role. And so this person shared her resentment with other people. And over time, that, among other times, eventually contributed to this general rumbling and me being moved out. Now, afterward, a couple of my friends want to talk about this. And then talk about it and talk about it and talk about it some more and keep on talking about it, rehashing it every time we get together about how bad that decision was and how bad all those different people were. And one time, a friend brought up this woman's name, and I cut him off. I said, you know, one day, we're all going to be in heaven, and you and I are going to be astounded. We're going to look over and see her, and we're going to be amazed that we get to be in the same room with her because we won't think we belong. What am I doing there? I'm practicing the truth. The truth that one day she will be so radiant and so glorious because of what Jesus has guaranteed he will do in her. I'm practicing the truth that Lewis is right, that I would be tempted, if I could see that now, I'd be tempted to worship her. That changes how I think about her. She's no longer an enemy. She's a fellow servant. She is on a glorious path to a glorious future that by God's grace, and only by God's grace, a path that I get to be on too. You need to practice that next time you don't want to forgive someone's third of a year's sin against you, third of a year's salary against you. Practice thinking about what it will mean for that person to no longer have those failings that they have. To be pure and perfect, just like Christ. To be part of the spotless bride who will come down out of heaven, part of the New Jerusalem. Practice that, along with the other two things. Re-experience the gospel. See that you're just like the other person, your fallenness. See how they're just like you because of God's restorative grace. Practice those things. And you'll find it easier to enter into conflict resolution. You'll find it easier to apply what you already know. Let me pray for us, and then Seth will come help us with what we're going to do next. Lord Jesus, thank you for your glorious gospel. Thank you, Lord, that it's not just about rescuing us in the past. It's not just about some kind of future hope of heaven. Thank you that it is glorious for us today. Lord, I know that some of my brothers and sisters here today are like me. They have difficult relationships in their worlds. Lord, they may have, like me, relationships they don't want to reconcile, they don't want to move toward. Pray, Lord, that you would break into my heart, break into my brothers and sisters' hearts. Lord, that we would want to enter into this incredible community with both feet that you brought us into. In Jesus' name.